Well, why don't we jump into this? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. This morning, we're going to take a break from 1 Peter and in light of Father's Day, talk about parenting. And yet, as much as I really love being a dad, for me to preach on this is hard. I mean, parenting itself is an exercise in humility. And all the more teaching on parenting is an exercise in humility. Because it's not just that I know my sins and failures, but I have four kids, all of them in this service, who know my sins and failures. In fact, I remember years ago when CJ, my youngest, was maybe three or four, and in family worship I asked, who has never sinned, never done anything wrong? And CJ said, you, Dad. Right? And it's cute. I mean, obviously he's a heretic, but it's adorable. But until his older brothers, they started to laugh. And I don't mean like giggle. I mean like literally rolling on the ground laughing at the idea that their dad was without sin. Almost like, you know, some one day, CJ, you'll know how big of a sinner your dad is. And so my own family's not under delusions as to my failures. I'm a little worried that their sermon notes today will turn out to be more of a report card. Like, so after each point, it's like, well, maybe C minus. So I'm pretty sure I'm not on the honor roll. But despite that, it's important for us to consider, because for us as a church and for parents in particular, shepherding our kids is one of our highest callings. And so with that this morning, we're going to look at how to raise a Pharisee. Now, if you're new to the church, realize that we actually don't want to raise a Pharisee. The title's meant to be ironic. And this is because the Pharisees were kind of the bad guys during Jesus' ministry. They not only opposed his ministry, but ultimately they, along with other religious leaders, had Jesus murdered. So definitely not what we're hoping for in our kids. But here's the thing. If I taught this something like this titled, something titled How to Raise a Pharisee in the First Century Jewish Synagogue, people would love it. It would be a packed house. A book titled Three Steps to Raise a Pharisee would be a bestseller. Why? Because most believed the Pharisees were great men. They were to be admired and emulated. And really, I think if we're honest and they were around today, we would also likely admire them. Remember, they were leaders in their faith. They knew scripture. They held morality in the highest regard. They were educated and often wealthy. Does that sound like bad guys? That sounds like every parent's dream. I mean, I think all of us would love to raise kids who were religious and moral and educated and wealthy. I mean, if that describes someone we knew, we'd not only be impressed with them, but we'd be impressed with their parents. So what is the problem? Why wouldn't we want to raise kids who are like that? It's because though the Pharisees looked good on the outside, they had cold hearts on the inside, cold to God and cold to people. They were self-righteous and selfish, and yet all under the veneer of humility and generosity. And it should really be this scary warning to us that we could raise religious, moral, educated, and wealthy children who couldn't care less about God. That's what a Christian Pharisee is, someone who looks Christian, acts moral, does and says the right thing, but doesn't actually have a real relationship with Jesus. And it makes sense of why a kid who grows up in a Christian home and goes to church every week, then goes away to college and walks away from the faith. In part, it's because though they know what a Christian looks like and how a Christian acts, they don't really know what a Christian is. And so though their outer behavior conforms to Christian standards, in reality, they are little Pharisees who are moral on the outside but have never experienced a transformation of the heart. And so despite how impressive the life of a Pharisee was, we should really absolutely fear raising one. So how do we avoid it? Well, the key is gospel grace. I mean, the only way your child or anyone really can avoid being a Pharisee is if their heart has been transformed by the grace of the gospel. Now, that's simple to understand, but as you likely know, it's easier said than done. And that's because if we could just get our kids saved by grace, we would. I mean, wouldn't it be awesome if I could teach a message that would guarantee, like three ways to guarantee your child does not become a Pharisee? But it's not how it works. So what is the problem? Well, we actually find the dilemma in the idea of grace itself. And that's because grace reminds us of the challenge that really all personal ministry in general, and parenting in particular, is faced with. And it's this, that what our children need the most, grace, we can't ultimately give them. As you know, grace is God's undeserved kindness, his power at work in our lives, and our kids need grace, because only grace saves and only grace transforms. And yet, as much as we need grace, grace is only given by the prerogative of God. It's unmerited, it's undeserved. It's a gift, meaning there is nothing we can do to earn it or deserve it or demand it. Otherwise, it would cease to be a gift. Right? There is no formula for parenting that guarantees results. In other words, there's nothing we can do to ensure the outcomes we desire. It's kind of like evangelism, where you can share the gospel boldly and accurately, love sacrificially, answer every question humbly and clearly, and it doesn't guarantee that someone will be saved. Now, we've discussed in the past why this is true of all ministry, but understand it's really true for parenting as well. And really, parenting is just another form of personal ministry. So what then are we to do? Should we just sit around and hope for the best? Do we let our kids be kids? Do we embrace the methods of our culture? As you've likely heard me share at Lighthouse, knowing that gospel grace is from God, to faithfully love others, we must keep them in the pathways of grace. In other words, we just want to keep them where grace is. Think of it this way. If you were trying to help someone catch a bus, you wouldn't tell them to go wait in the living room and hope that it comes. You would tell them to go to the bus stop, right? You would tell them to be in the pathway of that bus. Even better, you wouldn't just tell them to go there. You would take them there, and you would wait with them, hoping the bus comes. Now, they could still miss the bus, but the wise thing to do is to be where the bus is. And the same goes with parenting. We just want to put our children where we know grace is going to be, hoping and then trusting that God will be kind to them. So at the heart of parenting is just putting our children in the pathway of grace. I'll never be able to transform my children, so I put them in the pathway of grace by keeping them in the church and praying for them and teaching them the truth and showing them love and pointing them to the cross. And then all I can do is hope, but never presume that God would be merciful to them. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. On one hand, look at the things that might put our children in the pathway of becoming a Pharisee, and then in contrast, how to put our kids in the pathway of grace. And to accomplish this, we're going to look at a story from Matthew 15 where Jesus addresses the Pharisees. It's not a pleasant encounter. None of you have this passage in a frame on your refrigerators. It's really this strong warning against the Pharisees. And yet in this, it becomes a guide as to what not to do as parents. And on the other hand, it kind of helps us to consider how to put our children in the pathways of grace. And so here's our key idea. Our only hope for not raising Pharisees is to place our kids in the pathways of gospel grace. Now, before we move on, obviously this is focused on parents, but really it's meant for any of you who have children in their lives, right? If you help in the children's or youth ministry, if you're an auntie or an uncle or a grandparent, I hope this will encourage you how you can invest in your children's lives. Almost all of us can name people aside from our parents who were so crucial in terms of our walk of faith. That could be you. And if you are a young person, the question actually I hope you ask yourself is, am I a Pharisee? Because realize that my great hope for you and your parents' great hope for you isn't that you would know how to act like a Christian on a Sunday morning. They want you to know your greatest joys in Jesus, the one who loves you more than you can possibly imagine. And so let's jump into this. First, pathway to becoming a Pharisee. Offer false saviors over the true Savior, and then call it the pursuit of happiness. Offer false saviors over the true Savior and call it the pursuit of happiness. As we come to our story, realize that by this point in the ministry, the Pharisees hate Jesus and what he stands for. And in part, this is because they were losing their people to him. The people see Jesus as so special, his teachings, his miracles, his love, his humility. They were so different than anything they'd experienced. And so they're following him. They're hanging on to his every word. At this point, there were likely whispers that maybe he was the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so the Pharisees, trying to protect their way of life, are trying to trap Jesus, like convince the people that he's actually an enemy, make them question him. And one of the simplest ways they believed they could do this was to prove that he was breaking the Jewish law, because that would mean he's not really of God. Look at verses 1 and 2. The Pharisees and scribes come to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" And before we get into this, as an aside, since some of you might get stuck here, this is not about hygiene, right? So some of you germophobes are looking at this, and there is this internal angst, because you're listening thinking, usually I would totally side with Jesus. I mean, he's always right, but washing hands just makes good sense, right? I think the Pharisees might be right in this one. But the debate isn't about hygiene. It's about adhering to the requirement of ritual cleanliness. So let me explain. If you remember in Exodus, when God was establishing the nation of Israel as a nation, he gave them the law. It was his rules, his standards that showed them how to live. But the law was not meant to save them. Rather, it was meant to show them how to live and then prove that no one lives that way, so they would need a savior. That would be the coming Messiah. Does that make sense? The law of God was meant to be this constant reminder that they are lawbreakers that need someone to rescue them from their sins. It was meant to encourage them to put their faith in the Messiah, the Savior, to come. But the Pharisees, intent on finding salvation through the law, made up rules and regulations to tighten the law, with the thought that if they did these things, then surely they would be saved. So rather than think, okay, we can't keep the law, so we need a Savior, they thought, we can be saved through the law, we just need to do it better. So let's make even more rules to make sure we don't break the original rules. So like they had rules for the Sabbath, and they would add all these rules, these traditions, to make sure they didn't violate the Sabbath. So begin with a good intent, right? Obey the law. But it becomes a form of earning or securing salvation, of being right with God, of earning his approval. In our, passage, we see this in the idea of ritual cleanliness. The Bible had its rules, but the religious leaders added more and more. So what we have here in the story isn't the disciples violating the law of God. They were just violating the traditions of the Pharisees. There was no requirement in Scripture for people to become ritually clean before they eat. But the Pharisees said, to be godly, to be really godly, you need to ritually wash your hands before you eat. And that's why the Pharisees asked Jesus, why his disciples aren't ritually washing their hands? And Jesus' response in verse 3 is that it says he answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? In verse 6, he'll say, so for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. In other words, they've made preferences these precepts, and they've elevated tradition above truth. Now, this sounds like this may sound like it's not a big deal, but understand that morality is the greatest false religion in the world. I mean, understand, there's only really two religions in the world. Christianity, which rests on divine accomplishment, what God has done for us through Jesus to save us. And every other religion in the world that looks towards human achievement. You know, maybe being good enough to earn the approval of God or to earn some salvation or whatever that looks like. But understand, morality is a false savior. Remember, the Bible tells us that God created us to live for him in a perfect relationship. And it's meant to be about knowing intimately God's unfathomable love and living in unending joy. But what happened? We sin, meaning we break God's law. And that breaking of the law leads to a breaking of a relationship. Our sin puts us at enmity with this holy and perfect God. In fact, the Bible says that we deserve wrath, the wrath of God as a punishment for our sins. Now, in light of that, what good is morality for salvation? I mean, we've already broken the law. The judgment's coming. It's like committing some horrible crime, but then telling the judge, you know, you should really let me out because from now on, I'm going to be a really good person. So every religion, every belief system that rests on man's goodness is doomed to fail. Our only hope was a savior, someone who would rescue us from hell, and that was Jesus. He lived perfectly for God like we were unable to, and then he went to the cross and suffered God's wrath in the place of every believer for all of time. The reason that Jesus' death on the cross allowed for forgiveness was that it meant that the punishment I deserve was paid for. Jesus stood in my place, exhausting the wrath of God so there was none left for me. The religion of morality, of human achievement, is the yellow brick road to hell. Christianity is the religion of divine accomplishment, of Jesus saving sinners, of God's love and mercy to undeserving people. Jesus is the one Savior we must look to, and it's the one our children must look to as well. So how does this apply to parenting? Because maybe you're thinking, well, of course we want our kids to trust Jesus for salvation. But first of all, realize that if we teach obedience and morality as being the heart of Christianity, then we give them a false savior. I mean, I think because of a right and a good emphasis on obedience, our kids can get the impression that salvation comes from being a good person and going to church. But really, obedience isn't the end goal of helping our kids see their disobedience. It's that they might see their sin and their need for a savior. And now we should take opportunities when our kids sin to explain to them the gospel and how they need Christ. Remember, the solution to disobedience isn't obedience. It's Jesus who saves us from our sin. But beyond this, too often we offer other false saviors, offering a false salvation. realize as humans, we're hardwired to pursue a savior, something that we think will offer what we truly desire. People seek happiness and fulfillment in relationships and achievements and possessions and pleasure. But these are false saviors, and it's not that they're necessarily bad. In fact, they can be gifts from God, but they were never meant to be saviors. And so by encouraging our children to place their hopes in education or some view of worldly success or relationships or money or whatever, we're actually encouraging them to worship idols, something other than God. So here's the sobering truth of the whole matter. We often not only fail to protect our children from idols, we actually set up idols in our homes and encourage our children to worship them. Tim Chester writes, "We often worry rightly about the influence the world has on our children. We worry about sex and drugs and rock and roll, but we are also influencing our children, and our influence can be just as corrosive of gospel-centered priorities." Isn't that humbling? Our influence can be just as corrosive as gospel-centered priorities. I mean, I think we think of good parenting as making sure they avoid trouble, they get a good education, they go to church, and yet we have to believe it's not enough. As I've shared before, for most of us, our kids won't pursue drugs or a life of crime, but they will pursue educational accomplishment and athletic achievement and relational success and financial security. And in our eyes, that this will be a good thing. After all, who wouldn't want successful kids? So we'll actually take their idols and polish them, and then we'll set them up in our homes, and we'll give them the greatest praise for their academic successes and be much more diligent that they spend time in their school books than whether they spend time in the book. We'll yell at the top of our lungs when they score a goal or make a basket and keep silent when they display a bad or prideful or selfish attitude on the field or court. We'll compromise things like church and youth group for other pursuits. And in those moments, what have we done? We have not only given way to a rival God, we've encouraged it. And our hopes and our priorities have driven them from the Lord. And so let that sink in. One of the greatest dangers to our children is our own idolatry. And the thing is, it's not like we want our kids, like we don't want our kids to love God. I mean, we really, if you're honest, we want the best of both worlds. We want them to do great in school and be a good athlete and be well-rounded socially and also to love God. But Jesus said, Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for he either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other." In other words, in placing idols before our children, ultimately they will choose, and we should not be surprised when they choose their idols. Ted Tripp puts it this way. He says, "We pander to their desires and wishes. We teach them to find their soul's delight in going places and doing things. We attempt to satisfy their lust for excitement. We fill their young lives with distractions from God. We give them material things and take delight in their delight and possessions. Then we hope that somewhere down the line, they will see that a life worth living is found only in knowing and serving God." So let that sink into our souls. One of the greatest dangers to our children are the good things we place before them and encourage them to make an idol of them. I think education is a good example. I know for many in our church it's a struggle. It's a struggle in our home. But we can unwittingly make education a false savior. And again, it's not like we push education because we hate them. We love our kids. We even say things like, "I just want my kid to be secure. I want my kid to be happy. I want my kid to find a job where they can be content. I want them to have the freedom to do what they want to do." And again, none of those are really bad desires in and of themselves, but security, happiness, contentment, freedom, those are found in Christ. And by placing the idol of education before them, we've actually pushed them away from Jesus, encouraged them to find in school what they should find in the gospel. And this is not that education is bad. As Christians, we should see education as a good thing and an incredible opportunity. But do you know why? I mean, can you articulate why education is important from the perspective of our faith? Can you explain why hard work is important and yet not because it allows us to serve our idols? And it doesn't have to be education. We can set up other idols in our homes. It could be musical or athletic achievement. It could simply be fun, like you're constantly feeding their need for entertainment. For some kids, they have unlimited access to social media and video games and going out, and it's teaching them something about life. Maybe it's morality. Your house places the greatest emphasis on outward obedience. If we want our kids to be Pharisees, then one of the best things we can do is to offer idols and encourage them to worship them. So what is the solution? we need to put them on the pathways of grace. And one of those pathways is to teach them that Jesus is the true and the better Savior. I mentioned earlier using opportunities of sin and failure to remind them they need Jesus, but we have to constantly place the gospel before them. Do you ever talk with your kids about the gospel? I mean, even if your kids have left the faith, I would say it's not enough to only pray for them, because while prayer is vitally important, they need to hear the gospel. That's a pathway to grace. But beyond the message that the gospel, that Jesus is the true Savior, we also have to tell them he's the better one. Meaning we need to discuss how if the greatest and truest joys come from Jesus. As you've heard me so often say, and you'll hear me say it forever, Jesus isn't just right, but he's better. Your kids realize how good it is to know and be loved by Jesus. Practically, this means we should be joyful Christians. We should hate that our kids get any other view of our faith because of our lack of joy. We should remind them that every blessing in life should point them to God, who is kind and blesses us with far more than we desire. So every good meal, every beautiful scenery, every loving friendship, every vacation should be an opportunity to point to Jesus. We should show how they can find peace in their sufferings. We should model what it means to love difficult people. I mean, think about those last two, peace and sufferings and the ability to love difficult people. Those are stunning because they allow for joy when there should be none. And so whereas false saviors will always promise a joy that ends up being shallow and short-lived, Jesus offers a persevering joy that is unaffected by the circumstances, by our circumstances in the world we live in. Here's the point. False saviors ruin, but the true Savior saves. So Jesus needs to be the focus of our message and life to our children. Last year, when my older son graduated, you know what the best part of the graduation was? I mean, aside from the fact that he went to a really small Christian school, so it was very short. I mean, that's pretty awesome. But the next best part wasn't when he actually graduated. It was that he got to help lead in worship. I mean, that was actually the moment I became more emotional, because it reminded me that this is the kind of things in life that truly matter. Because getting through high school is a big accomplishment, but loving Jesus is what we should all hope for. Now, ultimately, it's grace. There's nothing that we did that accomplished that. But that needs to be our desire and our hope. Some of you are starting on this journey of parenting, and so can I challenge you to fight against the notion of the best of both worlds, like spiritual success and worldly success. Simply make it your aim to shepherd your kids, to love Jesus, and to know that he is the true and better Savior, worthy of their love, and then entrust them to Jesus. All right, second pathway to becoming a Pharisee: encourage self over others and camouflage it as looking out for their best interest. I love being a parent. I think most of us could share those moments that are amazing. Over winter break, when my oldest son came home from college, we took him to eat ramen, which he loves, like idolatrously so. And after a few months of dorm food, it's hard to describe the level of joy on his face. Like I said, it was like this. Imagine the joy. Imagine the joy of a young lady who has just been proposed to, and then she simultaneously hears that her unsaved grandma became a Christian. She was not as happy as my son was in that moment. Like, it's hard to express, but one day, next time he comes home from school, just take him to Roman, and you'll see it. As parents, we love those moments, but at the same time, we know it's not that easy, right? Parenting isn't only filled with those special moments. Because of that, we need to think through the rest of life and what it means to actually shepherd our kids to love God more than anything, and then to love their neighbor as himself. And in particular, we need to teach them just this danger of self-love and the priority of loving others. So let's continue. The Pharisees want to know why Jesus' disciples aren't being ritually clean, and he responds, verse 3, he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.'" So that's a pretty bold parenting statement. "But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. So understand what's happening here. The Pharisees look good on the outside. They seem moral. They seem very, very religious. But Jesus is never fooled by outward appearances. He understands the heart of man. And what the Pharisees were doing was looking religious, but really being selfish. And this was common. They would do religious things just to impress others or to earn their approval or their admiration. And in our text, Jesus points out that they knew the command to honor their father and mother. Every good Jew did. But instead of actually taking care of their father and mother, they would simply say, you know, of course, I would love to support my parents, but my money has been committed to God. In Mark 7, it says they would use the term Corban. Corban means they offered it to God, but specifically when they died. So they could use all that they had for themselves, not help their parents because it was property that was been dedicated to God. And then when they died, whatever was left would get passed along to the temple. It was self-centeredness hidden under the guise of devotion and faith. The Pharisees look religious. They thought they were being religious, but they're simply being selfish sinners, just like the rest of us. So what does this have to do with parenting? Because I think most of us, we don't want selfish children, especially when that selfishness causes headaches at home or embarrasses us in front of others. So we'll get after them if they don't share their toys or they start a fight or they're inconsiderate or they throw a tantrum that embarrasses us. But just take a step back and consider, what are the things that we do to encourage self-centeredness, even if it isn't that obvious? Let me give you a few examples, though there's many. We encourage self-centeredness by giving a child what they want so they don't make a fuss. On one hand, we get this, but think about what we teach our kids when they throw a tantrum or disobey or do what they do to get what they want, and we just let them have it. Maybe because it's easier or because other people are around or whatever. But in the end, it's not only okay to be selfish, it's actually a good thing because you're going to get what you want. And it isn't just little kids. We do this with our teens. On one hand, we should be able to talk with our teens and have conversations with them. I mean, sometimes I'll ask them, like, what do you think would be the right thing for me to do in this situation? So the point isn't that we just are overbearing, but at the same time, we have to be parents. Our kids might complain that their friends already have a phone or that they're what they're allowed to do with it, or they might about how much video games their friends play or how late they get to stay out or how that they already get to date. And often, if they throw enough of a fit, we'll just give in. But be assured that someone who should definitely not be parenting your teens is other teens, right? So you do what you believe is right. It doesn't matter if other kids get a phone early or get to date or the rules in technology. You do what is best for your kids. So we don't encourage selfishness. So what about this one? We encourage self-centeredness by centering the family schedule around our kids, as if our world revolves theirs. We encourage self-centeredness by prioritizing our kids over our spouse. We don't have time to get into this, but we talked a couple months ago about how our marriage is supposed to be one of the greatest pictures of the gospel that our children can witness. And yet instead, we neglect our spouse and elevate our kids to godlike status. And we fool ourselves into thinking it's in their best interest. But in reality, we're withholding one of the greatest gospel witnesses our children can have. Right? So you coach every sports team. You volunteer at their school. You kill yourself for work to provide for them. But the result being that at the end of the day, you have no energy to love your spouse. And yet, believe this, you're endangering your kids. We have a marriage retreat coming up, and I really want to encourage you to be there. If you haven't signed up, I would do it soon. We're almost out of spaces, and we're going to try to get more, but the earlier you sign up, the better. But this is not only to better love your spouse, but really to also love your kids. A strong marriage is one of the great blessings to your children. We encourage self-centeredness when we tell our kids that life is about personal happiness and financial security and occupational and relational success. Because the reality is life is about loving God and others, expending ourselves for the gospel, seeking to be last instead of first, understanding our lives as stewardship. And any view contrary to that encourages us to be Pharisees, successful but selfish. One more, we encourage self-centeredness when we don't teach our kids to love difficult people. And more, when they see our lack of love for difficult people. Does that make sense? I know for me it's hard when I believe someone is treating my kids unfairly or wrongly in some way. But the response in Scripture could not be more clear. We're to love well. I mean, think about someone difficult in your kid's life. Maybe it's a friend who hurt them, a teacher who was unfair, an ex-spouse who isn't parenting well. How do you speak about them? How do you encourage your children to respond? What does your anger say to them? Like, are you encouraging children to be self-centered by the way that you respond? Are you or on the other hand, are you teaching them the power of the gospel and how relentlessly and humbly you love others? And this doesn't mean we don't say when something else, we don't say what someone else is doing is okay, but we're still called to humbly love, because in that we can give them a powerful display of the gospel. The examples are legion, but if you think of it, it's kind of crazy that in general we get on our kids for being selfish, and yet we also do things that encourage them to be selfish. And it may not seem crucial, but we have to take seriously what this does for a child's life. If they are self-centered, they won't know who their life is supposed to be centered on. As Tim Chester writes, you must not let your children rule the home, because if you do, you'll be teaching them that they are the king of their lives, and it won't prepare them to meet the true king. So what is the solution? We keep them on the pathways of grace by teaching and showing them that loving God and loving others is the guide to life. In other words, though we know sin will lead to that inward bent, and our kids will tempted to be live like Pharisees, you know, kind of moral but self-centered, we need to remind them, okay, you want to know what life is about? It's about loving God and loving others. And if they're ever questioning how to live, how to respond in life, that's where you start. So as your kid thinks about how to respond to a bully, or how to be a good teammate, or how to get along with a sibling, or what major to choose, or about dating well, the idea of loving God and loving others is the guide to your instruction. What does this mean practically? It means that we are aware of our own selfishness, very well for the potential of selfishness in our children, and that we do things to encourage them to love Jesus and love others. All right, it's encouraging them to love their enemy and the difficult people in their lives over loving themselves. And importantly, it's demonstrating that. It's cheering more for a great past than a great shot, and even more for a great attitude. It's speaking well of the church and those in the church. It's placing before them Christ-centered priorities and a biblical view of success over what the world says is important. It's holding to the importance of church and youth group over other activities. There are so many more, but all this did make me think this week of my dad. He passed away years ago, but during a week like this, I think of him often. But I think one of the most important things he did for me was to show me what real love was. And I don't mean like how he treated me. I mean, this kid, I think he's kind of obligated to do that. Plus, I was super easy to love. But really how he loved others, especially difficult people. I felt he was just so patient and kind, like the way he spoke of people. The way he didn't demonstrate anger, the way he never encouraged us to be okay with being unloving, and sometimes even pulled me aside and told me at the time, like, you're being unloving, and this is why you should love. And it sounds simple, and yet that is part of my point. I think on one hand, my brothers and I will all say that there's no one we respect more than my dad, and yet by the world's standards, I don't know if his life was that impressive. But when it came to simply living out his faith, that testimony of love meant the world to us. Like, this is how we as young men should live. All right, point number three, pathway to becoming a Pharisee. Address behavior more than the heart and consider it effective parenting. Next month, when my youngest turns 13, I'll have four teenagers. And I say this not to complain, but actually, I honestly love raising teens. I mean, it's a message unto itself. I think part of it is that when they're younger, you're kind of laughing at them, right? Let's be honest, we're laughing at them. And when they get older, they can be witty. They can say funny things. I mean, I'm still laughing at my kids sometimes, but it's different. Part of it is I just enjoy the conversations in this season of life. I was driving with my youngest son a couple of weeks ago, and in case you don't know, I drive this old SUV. It's over 15 years old, but I love it. And that's not like a joke. Like, I really like none of my family understands it, but I really like that thing. So we're driving, and my young son's talking about a car that he thought was really cool. And then he looks at me and says, yeah, Dad, your car is cool too. And then he said, to justify it, you know, it's kind of like Mater from the movie Cars. I'm like, really? Did you just really compare my truck, this amazing thing, to this old, dilapidated, backwoods, hillbilly, rusty tow truck? And then he tries to convince me it's a compliment. No, he's like, yeah, your rest is kind of cool. I'm like, really? We're going to go there? These conversations are fun. I'm sure you have them too. But here's my question. Do you have any conversations that get to the heart? One of the things that I really appreciate my wife, and I think it's encouraged me to do the same, is that at times when she's with one of the kids and just driving, right, it's just, you know, running an errand, she's with one of them, and she'll ask them a real question. It could be about anything in their life, but she'll ask them, and it's challenged me to do the same. And I think the reason is we can't just be parents and people who deal with behavior. We have to get to the heart. Now, as Jesus is finishing his indictment, he says this, and starting in verse 7, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" So note that line, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 29, which describes Israel and how they had been simply going through the motions of worship, but they didn't really love and treasure God. And the picture we're given is one who's kind of speaking or even singing praises to God, but their heart isn't really into it. I think most of us can relate a Sunday morning where you're not really into it, singing the words of the song. Maybe your mind has already wandered to what it's for lunch. Maybe you're there right now. But in case it doesn't seem like a big deal, note the words "in vain." It means to no end, empty or worthless. And this was initially God's indictment on Israel and now becomes Jesus' indictment on the Pharisees. But think about that for a moment. The Pharisees spent their lives committed to outward morality. They were convinced that they, of all people, had earned salvation. All of life was consumed with following rules and being religious. And Jesus says, it's empty. It's just worthless. And I think we need to take that indictment pretty seriously, that outward behavior, even behavior that really looks good, isn't enough. It's about the true nature of our worship. It's about love and living from our hearts that love Jesus. As God said to Samuel, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Remember, the heart is the wellspring of life. The heart is where the true man resides. And that's why the Bible doesn't say, love God with just your actions. It demands more. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So what does this have to do with parenting? As parents, with the goal of hoping our kids just really love God with all that they are, we must go after the heart, not just behavior. Now, behavior is good. We need order. We're not uninterested in behavior. But more importantly, we want kids who love Jesus from the depth of their being. I mean, think about it this way. Generally, you can get your child to do what you want. You can threaten them. You can bribe them. You can guilt them. You can belittle them. Carrot or stick, you can move them. So, for example, you can get your kids to do their chores by promising a new phone. You might be able to get them to study by telling them they're stupid or offering horror stories of homelessness. You might be able to shame them into cleaning their room by posting pictures online. You might be able to get them to obey. Don't do that. This is not a negative illustration. You might be able to get them to obey if you bribe them with one of their idols. And yet none of these things will last. I mean, again, it works. These things you can get things done. Your anger can work. Your screaming can work. But if we want true worship and enduring change, we must go after the heart. So what is the solution? As we've been talking about, there is no foolproof plan because what can only change the heart is only the grace of God. But we put them in the pathways of grace by teaching and showing them the gospel is for eternal life and everyday life. So again, and I've already said this, but teach the gospel for eternal life. Point them to their need for Jesus and the salvation that comes through him. I won't get too deep in this, but I have to admit that as a dad, it's so easy for me to see my kids' sin as a hindrance to what I am trying to accomplish as a family or what I desire for my life. Noise when I'm trying to rest, disobedience in public, mess around the house, laziness with the responsibilities. And I'm guessing the same is true for many of you. In those times, we address the sin because it inconveniences us or frustrates us or embarrasses us or even angers us. But wisdom realize these are our greatest opportunities to point them to their need for Christ. How could you use those chances? I know for me, I've just been thinking about, man, I missed too many opportunities to point my kids to Christ. How can you do that? And second, we teach the gospel for everyday life. This is a study into itself, but think about how the gospel applies to your child's life. The gospel encourages humility that invites God's grace. The gospel tells us our true identity, that we're defined by the gospel more than anything else. Not what we have done, but what Christ has done for us. The gospel brings grace to change and overcome sin, which is the greatest enemy in life. They're not stuck in their sin when they trust in Jesus. The gospel helps us to discern God's will because it speaks on such issues as identity and priorities and stewardship. The gospel brings forgiveness for our failures. The gospel offers security. The gospel helps them see the blessings of living under the authority. The gospel offers enduring joy. The gospel tells them they are loved. And so while they will live so much of their life trying to earn the love of the world, you get to tell them you are loved by the Almighty. We need to be able to share these with our children. Now, before we close, as you can imagine, this is daunting, and it should be. The task is too great for any one of us. So what is the hope? I think it's to remember, as much as we don't want our kids to become Pharisees, we have to believe that God saves Pharisees. We could think of Nicodemus of the John 3:16 fame, who at the end of his life risked so much to bury the body of Jesus. Of course, there's Paul, the self-declared Pharisee of Pharisees, who became one of the greatest Christians to ever walk the face of the earth. Maybe we can get more personal by considering that we know God saves Pharisees because he saved you and me. And each of us is really a recovering Pharisee. We were all selfish. We were all believing ourselves to be good people. We were all unloving. We're all more concerned about behavior than the heart. And then God changed everything through the grace of the gospel. And we need to believe he can do that with our kids. I remember, and Christian mentioned this earlier, we will fail as fathers, as parents. And the encouraging thing is that we have a heavenly Father that will never fail us. As I close, one more encouragement, especially for those of you who are discouraged in your parenting, and all of us are there at one time or another. I think we would like to think that if we did everything right, then we could raise godly kids. And all the more, we struggle when we fail as parents. But we have to remember, even if there were a perfect way to parent that would guarantee results, none of us could pull it off because none of us are perfect. When you have sinners raising sinners, it's the recipe for disaster. But really the grace of this is that it leads us to Christ as our only hope in parenting. I mean, the fact that our kids are dependent on grace means that we have to and really get to be dependent on grace. In fact, I think so often we think that we've been put in our kids' lives to point out their sin and their need for Christ. And yet we have to remember that they've also been placed in our lives to point out our sin and why we need Christ. And all this allows us to simply strive to be faithful. Like, I'm not responsible for my kids' salvation. I'm simply called to put them in the pathways of grace. And that is so very freeing. This doesn't mean parenting is easy, but it does release us from the pressure of ensuring results. So to come back to our bus illustration, parenting is about taking our kids to that bus stop and then waiting with them. This means we get them to the bus stop by sharing the gospel with them through word and deeds. So we tell them why Jesus is both right and better, but along with that, we love humbly and we walk faithfully and we live joyfully so that they know the gospel's real. And then we keep them at the bus stop through our rules and our guidelines that we have for them. They may want to leave the bus stop and do what their friends do or skip church or pursue the world or live online, but we refuse to let them leave the bus stop because that's where they're going to find grace. And then we wait with them at the bus stop through our perseverance and prayers. And so even when it rains and we're miserable, we stand with them. And when the bus seems late, like so unbearably late, we wait and we pray. And even if your kid grows up and leaves the bus stop to pursue the world, you refuse to leave. You wait there on their behalf, calling out to them through the gospel, constantly enduring for them through prayer. And Lord willing, one day that bus will come. And your child will experience the grace that we so desperately want them to see. And in that moment, it will all be worth it. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we want so much for our kids to know grace, and yet that's you. And so, Lord, help us just to try to be faithful to place our kids in the pathways of grace, that they would know truth, they would know and see demonstrations of love. They would experience the blessing of the church family. They would know encouragements to be humble. And then, Lord, would you be gracious to them for their good and for your glory? For those who come this morning, maybe who are discouraged, maybe their kids are prodigal, maybe they're just in a rough season of parenting. Or would you encourage them to know your grace that forgives them and frees them? And may they renew their commitment just to place their kids in the pathways of grace. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.